A young new preacher was walking with an older, more seasoned preacher in the garden one day, feeling a bit insecure about what God had called him to do. He was asking the older preacher for some advice. The older preacher walked up to a rosebud and handed it to the young preacher. Walked up to a rose bush and handed the young preacher a rosebud and told him to open it without tearing any petals. The young preacher looked in disbelief at the older preacher and was trying to figure out what a rosebud could possibly have to do with his wanting to know the will of God for his life and ministry. But because of his great respect for the older preacher, he proceeded to try and unfold the rosebud while keeping every petal intact. It wasn't long before he realized how impossible this was to do. Noticing the young preacher's inability to unfold the rosebud without tearing it, the older preacher began to recite the following poem. "It is only a tiny rosebud, a flower of God's design, but I cannot unfold the petals with these clumsy hands of mine. The secret of unfolding flowers is not known to such as I. God opens this flower so sweetly, then in my hands they die. If I cannot unfold a rosebud, the flower of God's design, then how can I have the wisdom to unfold this life of mine? So I'll trust in Him for leading every moment of my day. I will look to Him for His guidance every step of this pilgrim's way. The pathway that lies before me, only my Heavenly Father knows. I'll trust Him to unfold the moments just as He unfolds the rose." Yes, you may have a copy. I'll get you a copy of that. All righty, I'll make several copies, have them ready for you next week. We serve a wonderful God, don't we?
Amen.
This morning, part 3, worship. How many idols are there? I think we are starting to discover that there are quite a few. For those of you who may not have had the opportunity to be with us the last couple of weeks, I will just very quickly cover up to where we are at this point. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 is where we find where the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant from the children of Israel and taken it into the temple of their god Dagon. And they came back the next morning and Dagon had fallen over at the feet of the Ark, Dagon had fallen in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Philistines said, "Whoa, wait a minute, we can't have this." And so they took Dagon and set him back up. And they came back the next morning and they discovered that Dagon had fallen over again. But this time when he fell over, his legs broke off, his arms broke off, and his head broke off. And all that was laying before the Ark of the Covenant was his torso. And they said, "Wait a minute, we can't have this going on." So they take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it on a cart with two oxen and they give it back to Israel. Now, we stop and we think to ourselves, wouldn't a thinking man say, the God of Israel must be greater than the God of Dagon? We need to change gods. Wouldn't you think? And yet, in our own lives, we have idols that we have erected that we worship every day, who fall at the name of our God, and yet we continue to put forth an enormous amount of effort and energy to keep our God propped up. Because our nature doesn't change. In John chapter 4, verses 15 through 24, we find the historical account of what we call the encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well. We took quite a bit of time 2 weeks ago when we were talking about this, and I won't take it up this morning, but the woman was not a prostitute. Jesus said to her, "Go and call thy husband," and she said, "I have no husband," and Jesus said, "Thou hast spoken well, for the man for which you are living with you are not married to." And that's where we have made the assumption that this woman was living in sin. But the truth of the matter was, she was living with her near kinsman redeemer. that her husband had passed away and she had moved in for protection with her husband's brother. And she was living with her husband's brother until the time of consummation came. If you will look at the entire conversation between Jesus and this woman, it was all on the subject of worship. But the sad thing that Jesus said to this woman who had a desire for the heart, she had a heart for the things of God, the sad thing that Jesus said to her in these verses is, "You know not what you worship." And I think that that condemnation could be given to the generation in which we live. We worship a lot of things that we don't want to call it worship. We don't want to call them idols. And yet, in our hearts, that's exactly what they are. Then we took a look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, where we looked at God saying to the children of Israel that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, in order for there to be worship, there has to be a relationship. A relationship is imperative to worship. Let me tell you something. We call what we do on Sunday morning worship services, but the majority of people who attend worship services never worship. Because in order for there to be worship, in order for you to be able to worship, you have to be saved. Because if you're not saved, you cannot worship God. Only those who are in relationship with Jesus are able to worship God. See, one of the things that concerns me about our society in which we live is that anything that has the name God attached to it somehow or another becomes holy and hands off. But the $100,000 question that has to be asked is this: What is the name you attach to your God? It's like, did you hear the story about Osama bin Laden died and he showed up in heaven? And he walked up to Peter and he said, "I want to see Allah." Peter said, "Okay, that'll be fine. I can show you Allah. But before we do, I want to introduce you to Jesus." "I don't want to see Jesus. I want to see Allah." "Well, I'll show you where Allah is. But first, let me take you in and introduce you to Jesus." So Osama bin Laden comes in before Jesus and Peter introduces him, and Osama bin Laden says, "I don't want to see you, I want to see Allah." Jesus, "Well, that'd be fine, I'll be glad to show you Allah, but before we go, I'd like to introduce you to my Father." "I want to see your Father, I want to see Allah." He said, "Well, we'll go there in just a minute, but let me introduce you to God." So Jesus takes Osama bin Laden in and says, "Father, this is Osama. Osama, this is my Father." And Osama says, "I don't want to see you, I want to see Allah." God says, "Well, you've been on a rather long trip, are you thirsty?" "Well, I want to see Allah." "Well, that will come in time in just a minute. I just wondered if I could offer you some hospitality. Would you like to have something to drink?" "Well, yeah." God says, "Allah, bring us two teas." I got it. Because you can attach Allah to the name of God, but I'm going to tell you, Allah worships at the real God.
Amen.
He bows his knee at Jehovah, who is God. And just because we in our puny human brains want to think that anything we attach the name God to has some kind of supremacy is stupid. It's idiotic. There is but one God, and in order for that God to be worshipped, there has to be relationship. In that relationship, we recognize that He is God and I am not. That's His deity. It isn't a matter of us telling God what we want. It's a matter of God telling us what He wants. Every time it's in the Scriptures where you read, "I am the Lord thy God," what is inferred there is, "and you are not." And it would be very good of us to remember that. In our relationship with Him, we recognize His deliverance. What causes us to worship is when we remember how big a mess we made of ourselves and how far out of that mess He's brought us. That's what causes worship to jump up inside of us. And number three, we recognize His desire for our worship. But those things can only happen when we are in relationship with Him. Then there is a remembrance that impassions our worship. We remember from where it is that God has brought us and what it is that God has done. And if you go and you read Psalm 138, you find David extolling and attributing to God the attributes of God and telling God how wonderful He is. And that is what is necessary in order for us to be able to worship, is that we must be impassioned with a remembrance of how good and how great our God is. Then number three, we looked at the fact that there are restrictions in worship. You cannot do whatever it is you want to do. You cannot worship whatever it is you want to worship, and we are not allowed to worship any way we choose to worship. The Bible says to us that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him not should or ought or can, but will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Or there isn't worship. Idol worship is spiritual adultery. Now let me pause right here and go back over something we talked about for a minute. Because in order for us to get, hopefully, through this today, and this will be the last segment, the difficult job that I have is to help us understand what God calls an idol, because none of us, I'm assuming, none of us, have sitting in our houses little Buddha statues with protruded belly buttons. We think to ourselves we don't have any idols. But that is not true. Ladies and gentlemen, an addiction is an idol. Whatever it is we are addicted to. Now, when we think of addictions, we think of things like drugs and alcohol or sex. You know, those the common things. We think about those things as being addictions. But addiction is the God at which we worship. But there can be the addiction of approval. There are people who spend their entire lives seeking the approval of others. And that becomes their God. It becomes their idol. There are those who are all the way on the other end of the pendulum who worship their nonconformity. I don't care what nobody thinks. And one is just as crazy as the other. But they are the idols at which we worship because we devote all of our time, all of our effort, and all of our energy to making sure that this aura that we perceive ourselves to have is actually intact. Some people worship their work. That there's not a healthy relationship with their work. Their work is what brings full... It's called work addiction. See, and that's part of where my job becomes very difficult, because in America, we don't use the word work addiction. We call it work successfulness. But if we are finding within ourselves an inordinate amount of satisfaction that is tied to our work, and I say inordinate amount because God called us to work because there was personal satisfaction in work. God called us to work, and He said, if a man don't work, he shouldn't eat. It's not that there is anything wrong with work. But all of us either know and or are people who are addicted to our work. Because of the gratification that it brings to us, we feel very proud of what it is we accomplish and do. It becomes the thing in our lives that totally occupies our minds. There are people who can quote you ball game scores and statistics and don't know who Dagon was. They can't tell you. They can't call off to you the books of the Bible in order, but they can tell you what the Cubs' baseball record was, wins and losses from 1946. That is an idol. No, it's not. It's a hobby. Not if it consumes you. I have a friend of mine who moved down here from Michigan this year, and I told him, I said, one of the things you need to learn very quickly is that in the South, basketball is not a game. It's a religion. And being from the Big Ten, you need to be real careful about what you say about ACC teams. Because how many of you know that there are people that you can be in conversation with them, use God's name in vain and they don't care, say something bad about their basketball team and they'll fight you over it. Now, if you don't call that an idol, you're blind to what an idol is. Even religious activity can be idol worship. There are a lot of people sitting in church right now checking their clock to make sure that their time of duty is about over. And leaving out the door, all they care about is that they've not been embarrassed and that they have checked off in their mind their duty to God. Our lifestyles can be our idols. There are even people whose idol is their codependency on the dependent. Did you get that? Whose codependency is on the dependent. In order for there to be an enabler, there has to be somebody to enable them. And there are people who worship at the altar of being an enabler, who attend a whole lot more AA meetings than they do church services. There are people whose addiction has to do with their money. There are people whose addiction, or whose idol has to do with their cause. How crazy is it that we allow abortion but save the whales? Yeah, I guess whales are nicer than young children, but that's still not the point. There are people who idolize their spouse or the person that they would like to be their spouse. We in America are a country full of idols. We just don't call them that. But you see, it's not important what we call them. It's important what God calls them. Well, I wouldn't say it was an addiction. It's just a habit. Well, that's just a rattlesnake with a bow tie around its neck. When it bites you, it still kills you. And when confronted with the idols in our lives, what we do is we become defensive. You see, that's how you know you have an idol. Because you're running in the altar, setting him back up. Somebody like myself comes along, points out an idol, we become defensive, and we say things like, "You're going to right judge me." Well, you're right. I don't. I just let the Word do it. And your own conscience. Well, I've always been this way. It's time for a change. If you want something you've never had, you're going to have to do something you've never done. One form of insanity is continuing to do things the same way and expecting the results to be any different. We have a lot of idols. Some of them are parked in garages. Some of them are parked at the marina. Some of them are parked in a safe deposit box. But all of them are parked in our hearts. If there's anything other than Jesus you have to add to your life in order for your life to be fulfilled, that you're adding is an idol. And what's wrong with idols? It's spiritual adultery. So, what's wrong with idols? Well, number one, they will disappoint you. They will definitely let you down. Number two, they will dominate you. That's the whole point in having an idol. When our lives become consumed with our idols, they dominate our every thought, our every action, our every reaction. We do crazy things and people point out crazy things to us and we still don't think of it as being crazy because that's our idol. Number three, they will deform you. You can take an alcoholic who's 40 years old and he'll look like he's 65. Morning. Because his God is deforming him. And number four, they will destroy you inevitably. Because that is their end. Next, we looked at there are repercussions involved in worship. Verse 5 of Exodus chapter 20 says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me." God says that all of us fathers who tolerate idols in our lives hate God and curse our children. Now, that's not what I said. That's what Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 said. God said, "I will visit the iniquity of," not the parents, not the mother, "I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of them who hate me." Well, Pastor, I don't know. I don't want you to say, "I hate God because I've got this idol over here." That's just a little strong, don't you think? Okay, well, let me put it like this. Since idol worship is spiritual adultery, then in the physical world, if my wife is having an affair, it's because she loves me. How much sense does that make? I would say it was hatred, not love, wouldn't you? And let's just take and transfer over what we know to be true in the physical, and it's true in the spiritual. The only reason it's true in the physical is because it's true in the spiritual. Right? Boy, y'all are mighty quiet. That's because we're talking about our idols. "I don't want you talking about my idols." Okay, well. What is iniquity? It's bowing down and serving an idol. Alrighty. Last week we looked at, or no, we didn't. I think right here is where we stopped. Okay. Alright, let's talk about why we want idols. Number one, excuse me, why did that jump to there? I don't know, let me move on right here. Why we want idols? We want idols because it's an attempt to corner God. See, if I have an idol in my life, I can keep up with what that idol's doing. Life's tough when you two. It doesn't get any easier. It's an attempt to corner God. We want to know where He is. That way, when I need Him, I can go find Him. I don't have to worry about Him being silent. Because my God rests at some little corner in my house where I know I can go to. We endeavor to try to limit His location. We want an idol in order to corner God so that when we need to speak to Him and we want Him to speak to us, we can find Him. That's why we like to limit God to being God at church, but not at home. Because if He's God at home, then we have to act at home like we act at church, and nobody wants to do that. I mean, for heaven's sake, who would want consistency in their lives? Certainly not me. I want you to think well of me here so I can go home and be a hellion. But if I'm a hellion at home, what you think of me here all burns up is wood and hay and stubble. If I know where He is, I'll know where to find Him when I need Him. That's what I like about an idol. If I keep Him on a shelf for at church, then if I don't need Him, I can work out around Him. See, if religious activity has become my idol, then when nobody's around who knows that I'm religious, I can do what I want to do and it's okay because they don't know. It's an appeasement for our contradictions in our lives. It's an attempt to say, God, you stay over there and I'll stay over here. But no matter what our addiction is, when we run to it for comfort, we want to know that we're going to get comforted. Why do we want idols? It's an attempt to constrain God, to limit His power. God looked at God, and the two of them, they looked at God, and the three of them said, let us make man in our own image. And you know, over the years, man has returned the favor. And man has created God in man's image. It's amazing to me how many people think that what they think has some bearing on who God is. You can show them the truth of God's Word right out of His Word, and they say, well, I understand that, but what I think is, well, who cares? Then our thinking becomes the standard by which we live rather than God's Word being the standard by which we live. But we are unwilling to face up to our own contradictions. I was in conversation with someone I work with this week. And they were raised Catholic. And they asked me this question when they found out I was raised Baptist. They asked me this question. They said, why is it Baptists are just so hard on people who drink? Of course, I told them my favorite joke. You know, what's the difference between a Baptist and a Methodist? The Methodists will speak to you in the liquor store. That's the only difference. I love that joke. But I said, you want me to tell you the real reason why Baptists are so hard on people who drink? Because it's a point of pride for them. I don't, and you do. And that makes me closer to God. When in reality, that judgmentalism makes you further. But I said, that's what it is. It's a point of pride. It is a score-keeping scheme. You do these things over here, and I don't do those things over here, so I'm better than you are. That's all it is. Ouch. He said, well, I never expected you to say that. I said, well, that's because most of us Baptists won't be honest with our contradictions. Hello? Because we worship at the idol of what we've been taught rather than thinking for ourselves. I will never forget the Sunday morning I showed up early at this church to be the guest speaker, and I went into the Sunday school room, and of course anytime that happens, the guest evangelist always freaks out the Sunday school teacher. You know, it's like, they're here. And so they always, you know, always used to say, would you like to teach Sunday school today? And I'm like, sure. I love that challenge. Sure. So while they were taking the roll so that we could count, so that we'd know whether or not we were doing better last week than this week than last year, simply by numbers. Oh Lord, don't bring that up. That's a cow we worship at too. I thought I'd just read the bulletin and see what it was on. And the bulletin began, I mean, the Sunday school quarterly began, I don't even remember what the subject was, but it made this comment in the quarterly. God does not perform miracles like this in the day and age in which we live. So I started off that morning Sunday school lesson with, first thing I'd like to address before you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is a lie in our quarterly. Now, I did not learn that at Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, although they were greatly influenced. But I went on to say that anything God has ever done, He says in His Word, I am the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, I change not. So if the quarterly says to me, God doesn't do this anymore, and God says to me, I reserve the right to do anything I've ever done, which Which one do you think I'm going to pick? Faced with the truth, how many of you know that there were several of them who walked out of there angry because their God fell over at the ark? Because we spend an awful lot of time, we give an awful lot of money to the cooperative program to keep our God propped up. But it's all religion. And I'm not trying to pick on the Baptist. I mean, hey, let's just talk about here. Okay, let's just talk about here a little bit. Sharon said to me this morning, yeah, we're going to sing a few more songs this morning than we normally do because I've had some people say that they'd like to have more songs sung. I turned to her and I said, things are going extremely well. You do what it is God tells you to do and ignore everybody else. Because I really don't care how many songs you want to hear. I don't care what kind of tempo you want them at. I don't really care what kind of order you want them in. Because guess what? Our worship is not about you. It's not about what you want. And if you're looking for a place that cares about what you want, you need to join a church that has a democracy in it. Because they will give you one vote. And it does count. But see, many of us, we worship at the God of our opinions. Well, I think what we ought to do is... So? Now, I realize this is not the most popular thing I can say. But please remember, I have an ulterior motive. It is to move us out of the way so that God can come in. And if I have to lick a little red off your candy, if I have to make some hamburger out of your sacred cow to get there, I'm willing to do it. You can go home, have roast Don for lunch, and it doesn't make any difference to me. Because if at night I can lay in my bed and look at my ceiling and hear him say, "Today was a good day, son." What you roasted over lunch is irrelevant to me. Amen?
Amen.
Give me 5 who want to be serious over 500 who want to play games. We want our idols because it's an attempt to constrain God, to fit Him into our own mold, to have Him think like we think instead of us thinking like He does. But in our society today, we hear things like, well, you know, God is a universal force. It's a whole lot easier to change our image of God than to have God change us. A little girl's drawing a picture at school, and she told her teacher, "I'm drawing a picture of God." The teacher said, "But nobody knows what God looks like." The little girl said, "They will when I get done." And that's what we all endeavor to attempt to do in our lives. We all draw our little pictures of God. And then we worship at them. Oh man. Okay. Moving on. Why do we want idols? It's an attempt to control God. The C word. From Genesis 1:1 to where God said in the beginning, all the way down to Revelation chapter 21 to where it says the end, the whole Bible is written about one subject, control. That's what it's about. It's about control. God says, I'm in charge and you are not. And everything we read in the Word is where either God was in control and things went well, or man was in control and God had to come to his rescue. But it was all on the subject of control. A little boy wanted a new bicycle and told his mom. She said, "Why don't you pray about it?" He decided to write a letter to Jesus. "Dear Jesus, I want a new bicycle, and I've been perfect for the last year. Well, he knew that wasn't right, so he threw the piece of paper away. He wrote, Dear Jesus, I've been a good boy most of the time. Well, he knew that was wrong, so he started again. Dear Jesus, I want to be a good boy. He knew that wasn't right either, so he threw the paper away. He goes into the living room, grabs the statue of Mary, wraps it in a towel, and throws it under his bed. Then he writes, Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again, now, do you know why we're laughing? Because we have all endeavored to try to extort God. God, if you... Here's one, you ready? If you'll let me win the lottery, I'll give you 20%. You know? But in our lives, we are laughing because we all understand we have endeavored to extort God. God, if you'll do so-and-so, I'll do so-and-so. Ladies and gentlemen, God is not Walmart where you can try Him and bring Him back without a receipt and get a full refund. There is no try Jesus. There's only one exchange program that God will offer to you. He says, I will give you all of me, and in exchange I receive all of you. But what we want to do is we want to control God. We want to tell Him what it is we want Him to do and what it is we don't want Him to do. Because none of us likes to feel out of control. None of us likes to feel like that we don't know what's going on. None of us likes to feel like that we're not confident about what's happening in our lives. I know I battle it every day. We are only a couple of weeks away from my fourth year of being pastor here. I look ahead and I have certain anxieties. I look back and I see nothing but the faithfulness of our God. But I'm going to tell you something. There's not a greater curse that God could have given me than to call me to be the pastor of a church and saying, here's how you're going to pastor. I'm going to keep your hiney so busy that you ain't got any time to put your hands on it, and I'm going to run it for you. I'd have never made him that deal. Because I'm going to tell you something, I can pastor this church much better than he can. But he said, hey, watch me. And how many of you know 1,000 times he has proven his faithfulness to us? I came in this morning and I looked at that report that I told you that Marcia puts on my desk every week. Balance in the checkbook, $88. That used to just cause me to break out in hives. Okay, God, what do I need to do? And I would hear him say, nothing. And I'd go, that's not a good answer. Give me the next answer. Because I'll do anything except wait on you. But how many of you know that once he says, do nothing, you can stand there and argue till you're blue in the face and get red all face and pass out, and he's not going to change his mind. Because once he has spoken, that's the end of the subject, he has spoken. It's not up for debate any longer. If you stand there and argue with him, he's already left the room, he's just arguing with yourself. Because as far as he's concerned, the discussion is over. But how many of you are, you know, will you be, as I'm endeavoring to be transparent here, And be honest with you, I stand and I look back over my shoulder, I see His faithfulness. I stand and I look forward, and the devil whispers in my ear, but what if it doesn't happen next week? And I have to make a conscious decision, though He slay me. And I'll tell you how I've learned, how I am learning to deal with this. You ready? It ain't mine. If we lose the building, if we lose the property, if we have to sell the chairs, guess what? You ain't selling nothing that belongs to me. Because it doesn't belong to me. See, that's why sometimes when people have gotten offended over one thing or another, went running off, I didn't go running off after them. Because they weren't mine. They were His. He says, my sheep hear my voice. If His voice says, show up on Chesterfield Avenue, His sheep will be there. The sheep that don't show up on Chesterfield Avenue are either one of two things, not supposed to be there or not His. Now, how do I fit into that? Not at all. What He's teaching me is I have one responsibility and one responsibility alone. To seek His face for what it is He wants to say on Sunday, say exactly what it was I heard Him say, and then move on. And I'm going to tell you something, I hate that plan. Think about how much more beneficial your kingdom could be, God, if you'd use me. And He sits on His throne, He says, I don't need you. I say, sure you do. You just don't know it yet. Because you see, it's all about control. And I'm going to tell you something. God doesn't mind wrestling with you all night long. But boy, when the morning light starts to break and He leaves you with a limp, it's a limp that lasts a lifetime. I've always believed that He struck the thigh area, because there's more flesh in your thigh than on any other part of your body. And I'm going to tell you something. When you wrestle with God, the very thing He brings to bear is your flesh. That's what He strikes. Why do we want idols? We want idols so that we can corner God, so that we can constrain God, so we can control God. But ladies and gentlemen, God isn't God if we can control Him. We're God. Number five. There are rewards in worship. There are rewards because you can't outgive God. Now, I want you to write this down, please. I didn't put it on the overhead, but I want you to write this down. You ready? God may choose not to answer our prayers. God may choose to not answer our prayers. But He always responds to worship. God may choose to not answer our prayers. How many of you have ever had a prayer you've prayed for years and you hadn't heard anything from God about it? God may choose to not answer our prayers, but God will always respond to worship. Because you see, worship is not about us getting something from God. It's about God changing us. That's why He always responds. There are rewards included in worship. The first reward is it delights me. In Psalm... Oops, excuse me, I thought I had this on the overhead. In Psalm 37:4, it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires and secret petitions of your heart. Psalm 37:4. Thank you. One of the rewards of worship is that it delights me. Psalm 37:4 Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires and secret petitions of your heart. How many of you, and this is a sincere question, not a trick one. This is a sincere question, and in order for my demonstration here to work, I need you to be honest with me. How many of you wish that you had come to know Jesus earlier in your life than you did? Now, for every hand raised in the room, I bet you there's one reason why. Because we have found Him to be such a joy. Yeah. Haven't we? I wished I'd have run across Him earlier. Because He has been such a joy since I ran across Him. Yep. See, one of the rewards of worship is it delights me. It fills my heart in ways that nothing else can, will, or even should. Because Jesus is such great joy. Amen. Number two, the second reward for worship, is that it delivers me. I'm a step ahead of myself. The Bible teaches us, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It also teaches us that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, some of you have heard me say this before, but it bears repeating at this point. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth that you come to know is the truth about yourself. If we were to say, how many of you in here know Jesus? Every hand in the room go up. How many of you are totally free? Some of you, being honest, would not raise your hand. And so obviously knowing the truth that is Jesus doesn't necessarily set us free. But what does set us free is when we know Jesus and He tells us the truth about ourselves. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much in the man. It's not that we are to be looking for a righteous man to pray for us, because if a righteous man prays, God can't tell him no. That's not what the availing much is about. It's that when a righteous man prays much, that prayer works on the man. It changes the man. And that's what makes his prayers effectual. It's not that he arm wrestles God and gets God to do what he wants him to do. It's that when he arm wrestles with God in his prayer life, God changes the prayer. The prayer. The prayee. The person praying. Did I get that across somehow? Okay. See, my mother freaking out back there over my English. But what is it that God sets us free from? Number one, God sets us free from our past. I listened this morning to the prayer request. I'd like for you to pray for Carolyn. She's a woman who's had a hard life none of us would have wanted to have lived. You know what makes me hurt for that person? Is that more than likely they feel like that because they can't forgive them, God cannot forgive them. But I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing that is in our past that God cannot deliver us from. Amen. Absolutely nothing that He cannot set us free from. But please remember this, the past is never in the past until it's under the blood. The past is a part of our present. In fact, there is no past. If you want to put it that way, there is no past if it's not under the blood, because it is still affecting us today. The past is always a part of our present until it is covered in the blood. God, worship delivers me from my past. Worship delivers me from my present. Things in my life today are not like I'd like for them to be. This morning in elders' prayer, one of the things I said to the Lord was, Lord, I want to pause and be grateful for what You're doing right now, because I don't want to be ungrateful for it. But I also don't want to sit down right here and not pursue more of You. There are lots of things in my life today I'd like to see different. But the only way they're ever going to be different is for me to worship. And number three, God delivers me from fear of the future. How many of you read Wednesday's Charlotte Disturber? The article about fingerprint payments. Piggly Wigglies and all of North and South Carolina currently have them. By the end of the year, all Lowe's Foods will have them. And there are a dozen restaurants in Charlotte where you can now walk up, put your finger on a pad, leave it 2 seconds, pull it off, and the bill's paid. Fingerprint payment. I read that article saying to myself, Jesus, you come on. You just keep building this world headed for the way you said 2,000 years ago it was going to be. Getting closer. And I just read my Bible on page 1 of the Charlotte Observer. Because I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is coming. Now, there are lots of people, as I've talked to them about that this week, you can see the fear come in their eyes. And they're like, I don't like that. I love it. I might not ever do it myself. I might do it myself. I don't know. But the point is that the plan is coming together. And guess what? I know who the architect of the plan is. I don't have a fear about the future. Because I know the architect of the future. And he's bringing it all together, isn't he? All right, then number three, I'm finally catching up with my overhead here. There are rewards included in worship. It delights me, it delivers me, and it develops me. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold Him in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into His very own image in the ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You know, my wife says to me quite frequently, she'll make the comment about how much change there's been in my life in the last couple of 3 years. And I appreciate that observation on her part. Thank you. But I'm still so dissatisfied with where I am. Because it's like the more I see of Him, the more of Him I want to see. And I try very carefully to walk the balance of not being ungrateful for what it is He's done, and yet continuing to hunger and thirst after the things of righteousness. Is my life perfect? No. Do I do everything right? No. But I'm going to tell you something. There's a salt that's dropped in my mouth that's created a thirst I can't get rid of. And listening to some of you talk to me by phone calls during the week or after service or before church, some of you share that same salt. And I'm grateful for that. There was a time in my life as we like to say around our house, I thought I was all that and a bag of Doritos. And I thank God for delivering me from that. Showing me what it is I really am capable of. But loving me enough to develop more and more His image within me. Yes, it is true that It frightens me, challenges me, and concerns me. The way we sometimes do things around here or don't get to do certain things. But you know, that mindset that says, God, you need me, had to be brought down. That conviction that says, you can do it better with me than you can do it without me, has to be challenged. And God has to win. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, God is a jealous God. Exodus 20 tells us. But the motivation of God's jealousy is not that He wants to be the only one. The motivation of God's jealousy is that He knows that when He is the only one, that's what's in our best interest. Because our best interest is always at the intent of everything that God does in our lives. I'm grateful to the Lord for some things I understand about Him today that I've never understood about Him before. I can't wait to see what door He's going to open up next. What it is, what attitude there is, what mindset there might be, what intent that is in my heart at this point I'm unaware of. But God in His infinite wisdom will one day challenge me with. I really am never happier than when we're in worship and His presence fills the room. I really am never happier than when I remember the many, many times that He delivered me from me. And I really am never happier than when I see that there's a developing of His character in my life that I thought there would never be. Well, I'm not done, but I'll finish this morning by saying this. I used to say, if I could grow up and die and be half the man my daddy is, I'd feel like I'd been a success. One time my father took me to meet a man whose name was Vance Havner. We went to the right up here where the Burger King used to be, right past the Coliseum, there was a Burger King, and there was a cafeteria set way back off the road. Remember that cafeteria? Dad took me there to meet a man named Vance Havner. And when we left the meeting, my daddy said to me, so what'd you think? And I said, well, Daddy, I've been lied to my whole life. I said, I've been told that Jesus had 12 disciples that walked with Him. I believe I just met number 13. Because Vance was a great man of God. And I saw the goalpost moved in his life. Or goalpost in my life moved by seeing his life. Because I'd never met a man like that before. And I used to think to myself, if only. And during those times, I thought, if only, but I will never. But today, you know, I'll not be satisfied with being half the man my daddy is. I made the comment earlier that in my opinion, which is the only one that matters, he is the second greatest man to ever put clay feet on this earth. But today, I not only want to know all he has known, experienced all he has experienced, and see all that he has seen, I want to move past that. I wouldn't mind there being a day in my life when some little wet behind the ears, snotty nose, thinks he knows it all, little preacher kid comes to hear me one Sunday and walks back out thinking, I just saw something I ain't never seen before. Because in my development, ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be like my dad. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be... there's nothing wrong with wanting to have the sense and the aura of a Vance Havner. But what I see today is... my eyes are on Jesus. And that's who I want to be like. Oh, you think that's possible? Oh, I don't know, but I'll tell you what. I'm going to die trying. Because somehow or another, I just can't imagine me standing one day before him and him going, "You thought you could be like me?" No, I sort of feel like he'll stand before him one day and he'll say, "You want to be like me? Nice try. Yeah. Good going." What is it they say? Imitation's the highest form of flattery? I want to be just like you. I think my dad wants me to pass where he got, where he's going. Of course, he ain't finished running his race yet. Vance has gone on to his great reward. I think he'd want us to pass him too. But we need to just lift our vision up. See him whose nail-scarred hands paid the price for you and for me. Throw down our idols. And let real worship delight us, deliver us, and develop us. Because, ladies and gentlemen, nothing but worship will do that. We can have 1,000 vacation Bible schools and we can have 1,000 dance rehearsals and we can have 1,000 Bible studies. But nothing delights, nothing delivers, and nothing develops like a life laid down on His altar to worship Him. Our heart's desire, O God, for you to enter into the temple of our hearts and knock over all of our Dagons. We ask you that their destruction be so great that all the Elmer's glue in the world can't put them back together. That the ark of your presence would be the only thing in the temple of our hearts. And that the ark of your presence would be the only place where our knees bow. God, cleanse us. Set us free from ourselves. Show us, O God. The ways in our lives that make you sad. And truly, make us, O God, worshipers of you. I bless your people today with the presence of your Holy Spirit. I bless your people with the courage to lay their idols down at your feet. I bless your people with a confidence and with a trust in you unlike any they've ever known. I bless your people with the light of your Holy Spirit to shine out through their lives. And I bless your people with your very presence. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you. You have yourselves a good week.